The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Runes, the 2018 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2018. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
My name's Ty Fisher. You're in the talk called The Nature and Vision of Classical Christian Education. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together today, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would send your Spirit, that you would guide and direct. Father, we know that as we come to this day, we come with great hopes. We also know that if we look at ourselves and our hearts, we find them often broken and far from you. I pray that you would focus us this morning. Give me wisdom as I speak, and help us to profit from this talk. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today I'm going to talk about the nature and vision of classical and Christian education, but I want to start with two stories and one apology. The first story is this, and I'm going to preface the stories by saying that these stories are mostly true. They are stories that involve, some of them involve my own experience. My wife would tell you those are the ones that are mostly true, because as we tell stories over and over in our family, what we find, like Malcolm Gladwell has pointed out, is that our memories are not a settled thing. So I will tell you that this is mostly true. If you would like to find the truer version of this first story, you can talk to my wife. So words are tricky things. So imagine a husband whose wife gives him explicit direction about what to get at the grocery store, and he still can't find things. This happens sometimes, and it happens in my family. We live just a few miles from a grocery store, a giant grocery store that we frequent sometimes. I am not allowed to go to the grocery store, however. I'm not allowed because I don't do well at a grocery store. I bring back things. I usually bring back things that everybody likes, but I don't bring back the things that we need. So I really don't know how to get around this big grocery store. And I'm also the kind of fellow that every so often I just invite a bunch of people over. And my wife is long-suffering. We love hosting people. And she's long-suffering enough that when I end up at the grocery store, it's usually in an emergency setting. She's cooking, and I'm having to go out to that grocery store. So this happened one day. I was at a grocery store, and she sent me there to get some kind of special oil or vinegar or something like that. It was a liquid. So I said, okay, so I'll look in the liquids section. There's not a liquid section. They're spread all over the store. So I spent all this time walking back and forth. And finally, I got out my cell phone. Now, they're blasting Muzak at this store. So I have to turn to hear her. I have to turn my cell phone onto speakerphone. So I said, hey, Emily, that oil that you want, it's not here. It's not. She's like, yes, it is here. And there are people that can hear this conversation going on back and forth. And I'm like, it's not here. And she says, it is. I know. I've seen it. I'm like, no, I've been throughout the whole store. And we get into this animated conversation. And then a bunch of people join in. They start following me around the store. Because I'm saying it's not here. She's saying, come on. You can't be this dense. And she says, go to aisle 6. And I said, I've been up and down aisle 6, right? Up and down. I've listened to your words. I've gone, I've looked for this special oil, and I can't, it's not here. She said, walk 2/3 of the way down the aisle. So I walked 2/3 of the way down the aisle, and walked 2/3 of the way down the aisle, and she says, turn to your right. I'm like, honey, I've been in this aisle. I've been in this aisle. And she says, reach out your right hand. And I did, and the oil was there. She knew the store so well that the oil was there. So words matter, okay? And she gave me, had to give me very careful words. Here's another story. So I would say, first thing is words are very tricky things. The second thing is, so words are tricky things. Second is words are very tricky things. Some of you might remember this language from 1972. No person in the United States shall, on the basis of sex, be excluded from participation in, be denied the benefits of, or be subjected to discrimination under any educational program or activity receiving federal financial assistance. Okay, this is the famous language from Title IX, written in 1972. I've had some students that have gone on to play college athletics from my school, and they've written thesis papers on Title IX, so I know what Title IX is about. You don't have to be that smart to know what Title IX was about. You can just see what they were thinking when they passed it. But on the basis of sex, what we find is that today those words mean something different. Or some people have tried to make them mean what they didn't mean. Okay? So today, in this talk, we're going to look at kind of what classical and Christian, these terms mean. And then we're going to look a little, I'm going to try to prognosticate a little bit into the future. So I'm going to try to say where we're at. It's going to be a talk that looks a little bit back, that, and then looks at where we're at right now and looks a little bit forward. I'm going to try to keep us settled in this movement on that foundational stuff that we were talking about. We're not going to be word twisters, okay? We're not going to be word twisters. We're going to try not to be. But we're also going to see how things have played out in history over time, and then talk a little bit about the future. Here comes the apology. The apology is part of, if you were in my talk on what the meaning of classical is a few years ago, part of the talk, if you say, like, that sounds familiar, it is going to sound familiar because this is kind of an expansion on that talk, and part of it is an overlap. There's also part of this is an overlap with what John MacArthur just said. That was not planned. That was not planned. I really like it, though. So when we get to that part, I'm going to just be thankful that I could be speaking at the same mic that John MacArthur was speaking at, saying the same things. That feels really fun. Okay, so why have a workshop like this? We have to know what these terms mean, right? How can we even have a conference like this if we have questions like this? Well, I am going to try to sort out what parts of the discussion that we're having about these words are consistent and inconsistent and contradictory in hopes of revealing meaningful differences, heading off misunderstandings, and building a foundation for growth and unity in classical Christian education. So first thing we're going to look at is this term, classical. Okay? There, I list six different meanings that I think you can have when you say the word classical. Okay? You can mean classical as a method, and we're going to dig a little bit into each of these meanings, okay? So classical as a method, classical as a set of content, classical as subjects, okay? Now let me break this apart just a little bit. So classical as a method is talking about maybe seven laws of teaching, this grammar, logic, and rhetoric, kind of the way we're going to approach a class, okay? The content, if you say classical as content, you might say we read books like the classics, okay? You can even say we teach phonics, or we use something like a grammar program that helps our students know the parts of speech. So there's different kind of content that we learn. I think that when we talk about classical content, a lot of times we're talking about things like rhetoric and the great books, especially in secondary school. We can also talk about classical as subjects, okay? If you're familiar with the book Wisdom and Eloquence, some of the times that they're talking about classical, they mean classical as subjects. So grammar, as in reading, or you can say even Latin grammar, logic as a subject, and rhetoric as a subject. You can even talk about classical as a feel, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about that coming up, but I will say this, I know that there are a couple of people, Tom Spencer and Patch Blakey, that have done more accreditation visits than I have. I think I might be somewhere in the top five in number of accreditation visits, so I get to go out to schools all the time, and there is a feel, right? There's a feel about classical education. We'll talk about how that can be part of the meaning or maybe not. And then there's a classical as an affirmation of the Christian West, or classical as an affirmation of Western civilization. Now, I'm going to first start out by kind of laying the foundation of what was ACCS talking about back in the beginning when they were talking about classical. So here's a portion from ACCS position paper number 2. Now, you know it has to be fairly important if it's position paper number 2. Only position paper number 1 really beat it to the press. Okay? Both of these authors, Sayers and Wilson, advance the pedagogical methodology of the trivium, which includes 3 aspects: grammar, dialectic or logic, and rhetoric. Further, ACCS advocates that children tend to grow through developmental stages that generally coincide with 3 areas of the trivium. So that's kind of talking about methodology, right? So if somebody says this classical schooling movement is not about classical as a method, that's not true. Or at least that's not true of what was going on at the foundation of this movement, okay? It goes on to say, but there is another aspect to this, and that is to teach children their Western heritage through reading the great books, the great works of the West. These books provide classical content. So we see at the foundation of ACCS, what the leaders were talking about was what at least these 2 aspects of classical education, okay? Or these 2 aspects of the meaning of the word classical. Now I'm gonna try to go back here just a second. Okay? Now, here are the 6 meanings. I want you to think about right now, and we're not gonna take a vote. We're just gonna say, do a little mental thing in your head, or you can put little check marks on your outline, right? Which of these things do you think is necessary, and which is if we're going to define the word classical and it has to fit within this movement of ACCS, which of these things is necessary and which of them is not necessary? Okay? To fit within classical education, which is necessary and which is not necessary? I'll give you just a second. Okay. We're going to head forward here a few slides. Okay, here are the 3 that I think are necessary meanings, okay? So method and content, we already talked about that in position paper number 2, right? This is at the core of what it means in recovering the lost tools of learning. The classical method, grammar, logic, and rhetoric. We're going to teach kids according to this layout that comes really from Sayers' essay. Also, that content, that we're going to be passing on this content of classical education. I think that what you say, like subjects, that also is a necessary meaning. It is, I define that through the ACCS accreditation standards. If you want to be an accredited school in ACCS, and I would encourage if your school wants to have that kind of accountability, it's been really helpful for us, painful and helpful. But you can't if you're not teaching things like logic and rhetoric. If you go through the accreditation process and you say, well, we want to be accredited as a classical school, we don't do any logic, we don't do any rhetoric, the team is just going to get in their vans and go home. You have to be that, okay? So here's one that's not necessary, I would say. It's not necessary. It's feel, right? Now, I'm a Northeasterner. Not many of you are Northeasterners, or not many of you are Northeasterners that come to the Northeasterner prayer time during Leaders Day, right? So they put the Southeast and the Northeast in one room. This is embarrassing, honestly, as a Northeasterner, right? The Southeastern people over there having like a prayer meeting. Like I think they actually took up an offering in the Southeastern group. The Northeastern group, we have to get the internationals in with us just to try to bolster the numbers, right? So we had 5 yesterday praying, okay? Now, I am around schools. I live in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a wonderful, wonderful place, about an hour and a half outside of Philadelphia, okay? So I am on the edge of high-end private schools, okay? And they have a feel. They sell a feel. It's a feel that even in Lancaster County can cost you, you know, upwards of $45,000 a year if you want to get that feel.
It's better than a new car smell, I think, is that feel. Now, what you should know is this. Depending on where you're at in the country and what the socioeconomic level of your school is, it might be a very wise thing to have a feel like that, or it might be death to your school to have a feel like that. I come from Upton, Indiana. It's a town of 70 people, or 80 people. I like to say 79 since I left, okay? 79. So there's a lot more people in this room than there were in the town that I grew up in. If we decided to be like a hoity-toity, like George Fox Friends, $45,000 a year school in Upton, Indiana, I don't know if there is $45,000 in Upton, Indiana, okay? I mean, it just would not work. Now, you might say, what I don't want you to do is to get, here's where I don't want you to get sideways. Some of your schools are going to feel very different than the schools of the people you're sitting right next to, right? And they might say, this is, classical education is about this, right? And they might have a feel that your school doesn't. What I would say is, neither of those things are necessary, but you need to think about prudently what kind of feel your school is going to have. And a lot of that's going to be kind of sticking your head up and looking around to try to make what you're doing in your school understandable culturally in the environment that you're in. Okay? There are two meanings that need a little bit more parsing. Okay? First is the affirmation of Western civilization, and then also the affirmation of the Christian West. Now, I would say this. That affirmation of Western civilization, it is not necessary except to recognize that you can't talk about democracy, Republican government, or the history of the gospel without talking about the West. Okay? So there are weird things that happened at the beginning of classical education. So the folks at Logos were so generous at the beginning that weird things would come up. Like, people would just take the curricular cues from the Logos school and start doing whatever they were doing. So there were a few classical schools that were planning on teaching, like, Idaho history in first grade. Now, that makes a heck of a lot of sense if you're a school in Idaho. If, however, you're a school in Illinois, parents are right to ask, why are we planning on Idaho history in first grade? It's not as apropos. So as our classical schooling movement moves across the globe, what we're going to find is there are some things that, you know, you should know about the Federalist Papers, right? You should know about them. I would say you should know about the Federalist Papers, especially Federalist 51. You should know about that wherever you live, right? If men were angels, no government would be necessary, right? And if men were governed by angels, then we wouldn't have to have watchdogs or divisions in the government, right, to make sure that the government doesn't get too powerful. Those are very good words. Those are very meaningful and necessary words. But if you're in Indonesia, the U.S. Constitution doesn't matter quite as much as it does if you're in Texas. Although in Texas, it's a little bit shaky sometimes, isn't it? What I would say is this, that you don't have to have an affirmation in the same way of every part of Western civilization, especially if your school doesn't reside in a place that's called Western, that is kind of coming out of Western civilization. But you do need to talk about democracy, Republican government, and the history of the gospel. I would say this one thing too, that I think the West is really good. And you should be honest about the West. And here it is. This is what's really good about the West. That Western civilization, unlike many civilizations in the past, does not ask for your unquestioning adherence to it. It asks you to question it. It tells you that the bad things that it's done should not be swept under the rug. Now, not everybody in Western civilization does that, but the West is self-reflective, and this is really good. So tell the truth about things like market economies and the rule of law and freedom of conscience. Those are good things. They're good things. Don't wheedle on those kinds of things. Those are really good things. Okay, the next one, so that's affirmation of Western civilization. The second one is affirmation of the Christian West. You have to affirm this in some way. Because you're teaching your what I don't think is available to you. If you want to stand in the tradition of classical education that's represented here in ACCS, is to say that somehow Christianity jumped from the apostles or the early church fathers to you, right? And if you follow it through history, you can say, well, you know, you, some of you might come here and you might resonate more with Eastern Christian history. That's fine. I just said here, by the Christian West, I also want to include the Christian East. So how about just Christian, historic Christianity? You can't jettison historic Christianity and really fit into what we mean by classical education in ACCS. Now, I would say this, that we do have, and I'm going to shoot a little shot here. We do have a movement in our country that tries to be classical without being Christian. Some folks that are in the charter school movement would be affirmational about classical education, but not they can't be affirmational about Christian education unless you lock the doors really tightly and turn off all recording devices, which is a bad sign, right? That's a bad sign unless you're talking to your lawyer if you're doing those kinds of things. But what I would say is this, that classical education without Christianity has to fold at some points, or at least it has to fold now. There is no way to rewind history back to ancient Greece and Rome and say we can have classical education without the Christian faith. The two things are married. Now, if you ever get into a place where you want to see if somebody's really wheedling on these things, just and they start like talking about virtue or truth or something like that, just ask them, where from whence, I put it in King James language here, from whence comest these virtues? Right? And then what you will see is blithering. They will blither because they don't want to say Jesus, right? They don't want to say Jesus. Their funding is tied to not saying Jesus. So what I would say is that if you can't affirm something about the historic Christian West, that classical education is tied to it in some way, you're not really fitting on the definition that we have here in ACCS. Now, what I would say is none of these are necessarily contradictory, but some might not fit well at your school. Of these six definitions, some might not fit well at your school. But some have to fit well at your school if you're going to be part of this movement. Okay, so the next thing is I want to point out some really quickly the largest real disagreements concerning the meaning of classical. Okay, so this is my time. I've been the head of school at Veritas Academy now. So I'm headed into my 22nd year, so 2 years longer than half the time Moses was in the wilderness with the children of Israel. So this year I handed diplomas. I handed diplomas to my oldest daughter, which is a really good thing. It's actually a really bad thing at some points too. But I handed out those diplomas to people that were negative 3 years old when I started my job. I did have a kindergartner last year ask me about dinosaurs, and then he said, did you know any of them when you were younger? Now, we can have disagreement about the earth age and all of that. I just felt really old all of a sudden. So here are the biggest real disagreements I see on the horizon of the meaning of the word classical within our movement. There are two sometimes competing definitions. The first one is classical as an outcome to be sought. The second one is classical as a tradition to be a tradition to be passed on. So let's first talk about this classical as an outcome. Okay, so there are positives and negatives about this thing. So I would say the positives of this are it's focused on what is going to be a reality in the life of the children that pass through our institutions. I had this really fun experience. If you can ever set up an experience like this, you should do it. It's really fun. So I didn't do this, though. It was in Lancaster, and in Lancaster County, they invited the leaders, the Chamber of Commerce, invited the leaders of public education, private education, and business to all sit down in a room together. And at one point during the thing, they asked this question to the business leaders. What do you want from schools? What do you want from schools? And the business leaders were saying, like, we want kids that can read. We want kids that can infer meaning from a sentence, right? We want kids who can do basic math. And then one of the business leaders asked this great question. He said, will your schools guarantee that? And what you will see immediately if you set up an event like this is there are two worldviews in the room. There are three groups, but two worldviews, right? The business and the private education are one of the worldviews. Because every private, like they said, Mr. Fisher, do you guarantee your kids will be reading when they graduate from Veritas? I'm like, yup, yes they will. I'll show you a stack of books that they will read. It is taller than some of the students, you know, like, yeah, they're going to read. Can they infer? They better be able to. We're gonna beat logic into them if it's the last thing we do. And the business leaders are all smiley and happy. And then they go to the public education people. And they said, one of the superintendents said, that is one of our objectives. Now, that is wheedling language, okay? That is one of our objectives. And the business leaders were smart enough. They said, so you guarantee it? And he's like, it is an objective that we have. He said that about seven different ways, as if you arrange the words differently, somehow it would bamboozle the business people. They were not satisfied, okay? We want outcomes, right? Parents send kids to your school, and I hope that the only reason that they send them there is not just to get an outcome, some of the outcomes I'm talking about. But they'd be fools if you said, so some of the positives is this focuses on preparation for life, college, and career. That should not be the reason or the only reason that parents are sending kids their kids to your school. But if you promise them that if a child goes through our school, they will not be prepared for life, college, and career, parents should think twice about that, right? That's not the kind of school anybody wants to send their kids to, right? These classical education as an outcome, kids will be able to think critically. They'll be able to speak winsomely. Those are easy things for parents to understand. Very positive, easy thing for parents to understand. And it looks to impact the children through them the culture, okay? So there's a lot of clarity in classical education as an outcome. There are negatives to it as well. It can become shallow. So shallow means something like this. It's just, if parents are sending their kids to your school just to get into the right colleges or just so that they can attain wealth, status, those kinds of things, we're not in the right place, okay? So it can become shallow. If you ever have a chance to read Peter Kreef's book, The Unaborted Socrates, right? He goes around to colleges and he asks this poor college kid who's studying for his final, why are you studying so hard? And the kid says, well, I'm studying so hard so I can do well on my final. Why? And he says, like Socrates would, he says, why do you want to do well on your final? And he says, so I can get a good job. Why do you want to get a good job? So I can make a lot of money. Why do you want to make a lot of money? So I can get married and have a family. Why do you want to get married and have a family? Well, I want to get married and have a family so I can send my kids to college to study for finals. Okay, so if we're caught, one of the negatives is this kind of thing can get caught in that kind of circle. It can lose focus on some of the real distinctives of classical education. So it can say, why don't we just jettison the method or the content or the subjects if there's a better way to get our kids into really great schools? I live in that area of the country. I went to a school that had $4 million of artwork in their dining hall, and they left me alone in the dining hall. This was a grave temptation, but they had security systems, I checked. So this is an old school, and I got to meet with some of the, they have 100, this was back in the late 90s, and they had $120 million in their endowment. This is a high school, right? And I said, what are your distinctives? And the three people in the room got really quiet, and they looked at each other, and the assistant head of school said, we don't have any educational distinctives. We just get your kids into really good colleges. Okay? If you ever become that, shame on you. Shame. And you don't fit in this movement. Okay? So this classical education as an outcome can lose focus on classical distinctives, and it can be cut off from historic Christianity. Because historic Christianity doesn't necessarily correlate with getting into a really good college, okay? It's not after the same kind of status cues that parents might be after, okay? The second meaning is classical as a tradition. Now, here's the positives that this view has. It has a depth that students have fed on for more than two millennia. So this, when you say, oh, well, who cares? Like, if you don't say classical as a tradition doesn't mean anything, oh, come on. I mean, it is a very good thing, and it's very good because you stand in a long line of people that go all the way back, way into the past, and they are inspiring people. They are people that built like castles on like little rocks off the coast of Ireland. And you're like, how in the world? What kind of patience did that take, right? What kind of patience did it take for those monks to go back and re-Christianize Europe after the barbarian invasions? Patience. Like, not just generational patience, lifetime after lifetime patience. That's the kind of tradition that you're in here. It also saves us from our modern prejudices, right? I'm not going to mention STEM by name, but whenever someone runs into your office and says, drop everything, we have to change everything because of this one new idea that came out this next week, classical education usually goes, humph. Like, we're going in that direction. Doesn't mean that we ignore things like science and math. It does mean that I take a jaundiced view of technology because it. Listen, if your kids have their cell phones with them as they're walking around your school, we tried to give kids like a deep level of freedom. They're too intoxicating. They're too intoxicating. Lock those things away. Not because it'll kill your class time, but it kills all the time around your class time, right? And people run into walls a lot more. So the classical tradition saves us from our modern prejudices, and we can't avoid having a tradition to live up to, and this is a really great and beautiful tradition. But I will say yes, there's some negatives. It can become esoteric, right? It can become esoteric. If you just have a lot of fun saying words to your parents, that or parents or students or community that no one understands, okay, you might be falling off the log, okay? If Comenius is the guy you quote all the time and don't do anything to tell them about Comenius, but you just like sounding smart, okay? I understand that. I like sounding smart. Watch out. It can value a tradition rather than the child, and then it can come to believe that fruitless faithfulness is a final destination. I've even seen people who have been, anytime a school grows, they think something bad must be happening. They must be moving away from faithfulness if their school's growing. There could be other reasons that their school's growing, like maybe the Holy Spirit, okay? Those two things kind of come in conflict sometime. What I would say is they don't need to come in conflict, and in some ways, they balance each other, right? Parents should be sending the kids to your school because of the classical school that you are, but you should be preparing them for life. You should be preparing them to move on from your school and have an impact in the world. We'll talk a little bit more about that, but I want to move on to that second word that we use to describe ourselves, which is the past, current, and future meaning of Christian, okay? So, first, let's have some clarity about the past, okay? So let's go back to the foundation of ACCS. This movement was founded, and its foundations are in the realm of Protestantism. And a lot of people that came, founded this movement in the beginning came out of the Reformed tradition. So I wrote down what I would say is it's Protestant Reformed friendly. Okay? I just like putting the words Reformed and friendly next to each other. They're not, as I was typing this up, I noticed I don't usually get to juxtapose those two words very often. I'm a Presbyterian fellow, and I'm not, I am a friendly person, but I don't think I'm accused of friendliness too much. So I want to point out some things that this doesn't mean, and then some things that it does mean this, that the foundation of this movement was sunk in on Protestantism in a reform-friendly way. But that means that, first, it's not reformed only. Okay, it's not reformed only. From the very beginning, this movement was broader than people in the Reformed faith. I happen to be one of those people, and Reformed people we're good people. If you're not Reformed, get to know a Reformed person. It's helpful. I've always thought that maybe it would be best if somehow God could erase all of our memories one Saturday night, so that in the morning we would all wake up and go to the church that was nearest to our house. And then what we do is we find that different people have different spiritual gifts. Like the Presbyterians, they all want to teach everybody, right? They want to teach everybody. And the Presbyterians, so I'm a Presbyterian that lives in a Mennonite culture. So this causes really strange things to happen. Because Presbyterians believe if you write the thing down, it's done, right? The end goal of life is to write perfect things down, and then you stop. Like, we write treatises on disaster relief. And we get to the end of it and we say, praise God. Now we know what disaster relief is all about. The Mennonites, however, in Lancaster County, whenever a disaster happens anywhere in the world, they form a line, they get on buses, and they go fix things. Now, they have no idea of this treatise, and boy, wouldn't it be better if they did. wouldn't it be better if they had a Sunday school class to help them know why the thing that they're doing that's really good is really good? The Presbyterians say, well, you should have used vans instead of buses. We're not very good at some things. But what I would say is, what's been really cool about my school and what's been really cool about this movement is that a lot of these people formed this movement around these Protestant distinctives, a lot of them that came out of the time of the Reformation. And then what we've watched is God has brought a bunch of different kinds of people together. At my school, we have about 300 students and 60 different churches represented. And they're as different as Anabaptist and Eastern Orthodox, which is really fun for those people to get to know each other. we rent a facility from our township, and we have a horse. You can tie your horse up outside our facility in Lancaster County. That might be an ACCS only there. So we're not Reformed only, but I want to point the second thing out. We're not Protestant curious, okay? We're not Protestant curious. That means we're not here trying to figure out if we're Protestants or not. The foundation of this movement was laid solidly on Protestant in Protestantism, okay? Now, and this last part here is, I think, one of the key critical elements of the kind of Christians that we are in ACCS. We are not wishy-washy about language. We are not vague to cause unity. Don't be vague to cause unity. Or be only strategically vague. Only as vague as you knowingly need to be. I was accused of being vague at a recent board meeting. I thought, that's never happened before. So I feel good that I have the ability to be vague. But here at ACCS, we don't try to hide distinctives. We try to highlight them so that we can know what we're joining together about. So that's kind of the foundation, the past of ACCS. But I want to talk about the current state of affairs. So the current state of affairs is this. The movement has been blessed and has grown into many parts of the church. I remember about 10 years ago, I was giving a talk, and I passed somebody, and I saw a name tag. And the name tag said, Pope Pius XII School. And my first thought was, that's an odd name for a Protestant school, Pope Pius XII. I'm like, wow, I mean, maybe we could have named our school G.K. Chesterton School or something like that. That would be understandable. But it took me about 5 minutes to recognize that is not a Protestant school named Pope Pius XII. There is no group in ACCS that's a Protestant group that would name their school Pope Pius XII School. It was a Catholic school that had showed up here because they were committed to classical education. And that's, God is drawing people from all over the Christian world into the orbit of ACCS. And that leads to some really, really interesting conversations. So, and then it ends with this, a question. So he's drawing all these people together. Is that a sign of unfaithfulness, right? And now I will just say this. All of the views expressed now represent the opinion of the speaker alone. He has not checked it out with the ACCS board, David Goodwin, or any other authorities. Okay, so here's why some of this is happening. A great part of the Protestant world is wandering off into the narthex of hell. Now, I say the narthex of hell, and you say, like, you're trying to be provocative, and it is kind of provocative to say that, but I mean that in the Dante-esque sense. So if you're a student of the Divine Comedy, Dante starts on his way to hell, and before he gets to hell proper, he gets to stand in the narthex for a little bit. Do you know, like the narthex at church, where you can hang out with the kids when they're loud, and they can not mess up the worship service? So Dante, before he goes into hell, he ends up in this narthex, and the people in the narthex are people that are so lost in their thinking. They're so confused that there are banners that run above them, and they chase whatever banner runs above them, okay? There's large parts of the Protestant world, I think, what they are, I do not know, and it hardly matters anymore because they're basically headed off in a direction away from historic Christianity into something that kind of looks like the manipulation of feelings every Sunday morning and maybe Wednesday night. So why do I think that these clouds are forming over some parts of the Protestant world? Number one, you can tell they're forming when we start to coddle culturally cool sins, right? We'll coddle the culturally cool. We just really want to be cool, okay? This happens in the LGBT thing. So just think of a sin that's not culturally cool, right? So like take racism, not a culturally cool sin. Both of these are sins condemned by the scriptures. But there are large parts of the Protestant world that will coddle one and not the other. They should coddle neither. Some parts of the Protestant world, and this is where I start to hit a little bit MacArthur-ish here, they act like they can't read the Bible, right? They act like they can't read words. The Bible condemns something, they can't figure it out. My favorite quote about this, of course, comes from Mark Twain, the great novelist and unbeliever, who said, "It's not the things I don't understand about the Bible that bother me." If an unbeliever can understand the things about Scripture, we can understand them. But right now, a great part of the Protestant world can't. We're worshiping niceness and mistaking it for righteousness. And eventually, that becomes something like irrelevancy. Because if the culture would ever turn around and say, "What must I do to be saved?" we really don't have an answer for them if we followed this path. So what I think ACCS founded in the Protestant world, a lot of the Protestant world suffering some confusion right now. Joined together with that, there are movements within both the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches that are standing against the modern culture of death, amorality, and absurdity. And guess what? That makes them very friendly to what ACCS is doing. When we say, like, we stand against these things, they don't even have to think. They just go, yay, rah, okay? It also means that they're mining truth that is valuable to you, even if you're a fairly settled Presbyterian person like me, right? You probably didn't get up this. If you're a Presbyterian like me, you might have got up in the morning to read Thomas Watson. You certainly probably didn't get up in the morning to read, like, the early Eastern Fathers or something like that, or monastic readings from the Eastern Church. That's a little bit further down on your reading list. But I have friends that are Eastern Orthodox that are reading that every morning and telling me things that I would have never caught. So God's put us in this interesting position currently. So what's this mean for the future? It means that we should be prepared for strange bedfellows. Strange bedfellows. How many of you have read Moby Dick? Moby Dick? Okay, that's good. You know, I shouldn't make you raise your hand. One of the funnest parts in Moby Dick is where Ishmael, the main character, meets Queequeg. He meets him in bed because in the inns back then, they would put a number of men, sometimes more than two, but in this case two. So Queequeg is this Okay, I think I'm okay. Queequeg is this tattooed cannibal from the South Sea Islands, and he ends up in bed with Ishmael. And Ishmael wakes up, and there he is. Well, here's what's going to happen in ACCS. Sometimes you're going to be sitting next to someone at a conference, and they might be dressed differently than you are. They might have a collar. They might wear a funny hat. I've not seen too many funny hats. They might be from traditions that you're like, huh, interesting. Okay, you might be out at lunch, and you might discover that people think differently about some things than you do. There is cross-pollination going on between the Protestant world, the Eastern Orthodox world, and the Roman Catholic world, and this is going to have an impact on all of these different worlds. We have Catholic families at our school, a few, and here's one of the impacts. On a recent junior thesis, we had a young man that made a scriptural argument for the Catholic Marian doctrines, okay? Now, what I thought was really fun about this is he was really trying to make a Protestant argument for Catholic doctrine, which he didn't realize he was doing that. It was really hard at some points, and there was one point in which he was trying to talk about Mary's perpetual virginity, and he quoted this verse in Isaiah about a door that was not opened. And, you know, I was on his panel, and I said, seemed like you were stretching that verse a little bit. And he said, yep. he said, I knew where I had to get to, and that seemed like the best verse to stretch. Okay. Now, that's not 100% of what we would want. But it is interesting that a Catholic kid is trying to make a Protestant argument for his Catholic doctrine, okay? And what that means is, what you're going to see is this. There are ex-Protestants in Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism and vice versa that carry some parts of that with them that cross-pollinate. So there are Protestant folks that have become Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic, and what they end up doing is they end up carrying their respect for Scripture with them somewhat, which has this cross-pollinating effect, okay? Also, we need to be honest about this. We are also creating students that have a robust view of the church, of church history, and they might disagree with their Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends, but they won't think that they're stupid. I grew up in a world that was mainly Protestant, and we mainly didn't, when we thought about the historic Christian church in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, a lot of the adults I grew up around thought that they were stupid. They're not stupid, right? I'll give you my funnest example, and that is the Catholics have a teaching called purgatory. If you want to read up on it, there's this book called The Divine Comedy, and if you stop in the middle, you're going to hit it. In purgatory, people are... it's basically a tutorial where you're taught over time, sometimes millions of years, to learn how to hate sin and love righteousness. And I don't believe that there is a place called purgatory out there. I'm not. You should not count on it. That would be my counsel to you from the scriptures. It's not some of my Catholic friends thought that purgatory was a second chance at heaven. That's not Catholic teaching at all. I usually say this. Imagine a piano would fall out of the sky and crush me right now, right? So right now, I'm an imperfect, and only if you knew how imperfect. I'm someone who doesn't hate sin perfectly and love righteousness perfectly. What about the piano hitting me and then me going to be, my soul going to be with a God in heaven? What changed me to make me hate sin and love righteousness perfectly? Did the piano sanctify me in some way? Right? That's really the question that Catholics are trying to answer. Okay, so, and when we teach our kids this way, we hopefully can teach them to stand firm on the Scripture. But as they look back and as they think back really about what people say in historic Christianity, they're not going to think that Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox folks are stupid, because they're not stupid. So, how can we move forward? I have a few nots and a few musts. Not by denying or diminishing our differences, and not by meeting in the middle, right? If you believe in the spiritual presence of Jesus at the Lord's Supper and somebody else believes in transubstantiation, you can't meet at consubstantiation. That's not going to work, okay? You just, what we can do is this. We can look at the future and have clear language and sharp debates that gives clear foundations for where we stand today. Okay? So first thing is just sticking to that guns of being people of clear language and talking with each other in ways that inform us and help us to grow. Now here's the second thing. Also, we need to learn to stand with people when they are faced with persecution and tyranny in this unbelieving culture, right? So the Catholic school down the road that is getting beat up on by the lawsuit that you're happy your school avoided, those, like, we should not let all of them be picked off just so we can be the last ones. So you might say, well, we don't believe everything they believe. Great. I was, when I was in junior high school, I got on a bus and went to the March for Life in Washington, D.C. I was the only Protestant on the bus. They started praying the Hail Mary. I'd never heard this before in my life. I thought something really bad was happening. Something really bad. And then they started passing wine around, which, of course, I grew up in a Methodist church. I thought we were driving to hell at that point, right? Wine on a bus, and chanting. And what I found was I learned a lot from them, and they were standing up in a way that the Methodist folks at my church were not standing up. Okay, so when unbelief is punching someone who names the name of Christ near you, be their friend. How about that as a start? Okay. So now, as we look toward the future, we have a glorious movement, but we have to ask this question. Is it a rear guard or a vanguard? And what I would say is our future is growing a movement that affirms all that that has been discovered and that is true, good, and beautiful, all of it, and that it hits this thing. It has an impact on the future, and it builds on the foundation of that past glory. So we're part of a grand tradition intent upon making a glorious impact. We can't drop either parts of that. We can't drop the grand tradition just trying to make an impact. We can't hold on to the grand tradition and be satisfied if we're not having an impact. Okay? So I said there are a few guardrails for us. We have to think about classical and Christian education that is fruitful. It's fruitful. That means that it's what we see is the kind of students that are coming out of our schools bear the marks of being at a classical school. We also need to see that it's fruitful in having an impact on a growing number of people, or that's what we're praying for. It has to be affirming, and that by that I don't mean affirming of everything. I mean affirming of those foundations that we set on, that we talked about as classical and Christian. It needs to be impactful. So I have good news and bad news for you. I tell our teachers, the good news is that if Veritas Academy is successful, Lancaster County is going to be a different county in 50 years. That's the tough news. That's the big impact that we have to have. The good news for us is that we won't live to see it. So all we have to do is carry it as far as we can and then give it off to somebody else. You don't have to score the touchdown. I think in many ways, we're kind of like offensive linemen a little bit more here. Like, we have to be good at blocking and tackling. Somebody else gets to score the touchdown. But if we don't do our work now, nobody is going to score the touchdown. And we need to be rooted as well. We need to be rooted into relationships with each other and into the past. We're not a revolutionary movement. We stand on a foundation. So what I say is we need to move toward a humble and virile kind of classical Christian education. Humble because we are 40 years into a 1,000-year project. Okay? So if you ever have this feeling in any of your lifetimes, we know all that we need to know about classical Christian education. Don't tell anybody else and resign. Just step away. Because there's no way in a 1,000-year project you can know everything you need to know in 40 years. I would say this. We are still so dumb that we are really not even able to calculate our own dumbness at this point. We are working toward the calculation of our own stupidity. Outside of the work of the Spirit of God, we have no hope. That should cause some humility, right? That should cause you to pray in the morning. And then we also want to be virile. And by that I mean strong and energetic, aimed at productivity and impact, because God doesn't just call us to write down stuff about a dance. He calls us to go to the dance. He calls us to seek victories and not just moral victories. I'm not saying that moral victories aren't something that after you lose, you should take stock of if you have any moral victories. But you don't, as I told my girls' middle school basketball team, we actually play because we're not trying to build relationships with the other team. The reason we have a game is we're trying to win. Okay? So faith calls us to action. Christianity calls us to march joyfully toward the grave with hope, because we serve a God that raises the dead. Okay? So I'm going to stop. I'm going to stop there. You have a little reading list that if you haven't read those books, you should probably buy them somewhere out in the hall and then read them. I have about 1 minute for questions, I think. 3 minutes for questions. Wow, super. I've never done that before. Oh, yes. What's the biggest threat to classical Christian education, was asked. And I would say there's different threats in different places, because our movement is different in different places. So what I would say is, if you're at a school that's very successful, a lot of the successful schools are in areas where there are a lot of people and they've been able to cast a vision. I think that warning that Doug gave on the video is very apropos, that warning at the end of Deuteronomy. I gave you all these things and then you forgot me, right? But your experience might not be like that, right? You might be where we were 20 years ago at Veritas, which when I asked, where is Veritas Academy, somebody said, it's the box over on the shelf over there, right? And at that point, I think that pain tolerance in a modern culture is the toughest thing. So I'm a fan. I like brick and mortar education, like online education, like all different kinds of, like, university model schools. I like all those different things. I like brick and mortar education in a particular way. I like it because it causes a faculty of people to live within a community, a faculty of people that worships in that community, that lives in that community, that has an impact in that community. And it causes parents to have to take on this operation, the pain of operating and growing an institution, which is really good for people. Okay? I worry that we're getting so good at doing some things that people will ask, is this pain worth it? I can find easier ways to do this. Some people, there aren't any other ways, and they need to plug into some of those easier ways. I still think founding institutions that are in local communities with all the pain that comes with that, that looks like more like a reformation to me. Okay? Any other questions? Well, thank you for coming, and enjoy the rest of the conference.